We're not going through Saul's testimony here to pick up bricks and throw them at him. Right? As the saying says, you know, we all live in glass houses, and you live in a glass house, you don't start throwing stones. Because they have a way of coming back and breaking things in your own glass house. So we want to learn from him respectfully. There were things he did for God that were good. He did save the nation against the Ammonites and Jabesh-Gilead, and to a certain extent against the Philistines there at Michmash and other places. Of course, Jonathan gets more of the credit for that. But what we want to learn in a humble attitude ourselves, and we trust that looking at Hannah and Samuel has put us into that humble position. I think that's the method of the Spirit of God as he lays this history out here in 1 Samuel. And now we come to this difficult situation with Samuel. And so, I mean with Saul, I'm sorry. And so verse 17 of chapter 15, the context is that Saul was sent specifically by the Lord on a mission to destroy the Amalekites. And lest you feel pity or sorry for those poor Amalekites, read, get you out of concordance, look up the Amalek or Amalekite, and look at the references to them and what they did to the people of God, particularly in their vulnerable times and amongst the weaker ones. They attacked, they pillaged, they robbed, they raped, they killed. They were a terrible group. They hated the people of Israel. And it's interesting, we read this event here in 1 Samuel 15, which occurs sometime shortly after 1051, right? When Saul was made king in 1051 B.C., David becomes king in 1011. But somewhere in that time span, this event occurs. Saul is sent on this mission. You realize over 500 years later, we read in the book of Esther of the consequences, the potential consequences of Saul's refusal to obey. Does the name Haman ring a bell? And what was his attitude towards the people of God in his generation? He would be like a Hitler. He wanted total annihilation of the Jews. And by that time they were called Jews, roughly around 479 B.C. So over 500 years later, a consequence to this decision by Saul, Haman the Agagite. And Agag is the king of the Amalek that Saul is keeping alive here. The picture is for us, sometimes there are sins or attitudes that are cherished in our own hearts that we refuse to deal with. We know that the Lord, it's God's will that we be sanctified, right? 1 Thessalonians 4:1 and 2. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. We know that that's what he wants to be doing. That's what he wants, and we know that we are to participate in that, that it's a cooperative work. Justification, all of God. Our conversion is all of God. Glorification, all of God. That's future. Sanctification in the present, this is the will of God, your sanctification. That you abstain from, da-da-da. That you avoid these things. That you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. All of those commands that are in the epistles are in that area of sanctification. In living out what God is working in us. And we have responsibility there. See, this false idea of let go and let God, you know, has some kernel of truth in it. But it generally leads to this idea of what we're going to see promoted right here. Well, if I'm saved by God's grace, and if God's forgiving sin shows His grace, then the more I sin, the more God's grace gets glorified. See the thinking? That's what Paul brings up in Romans chapter 6, doesn't he? And what's his answer in two words?
God forbid.
God forbid, brother, that's right. May genital, may it never happen. The strongest emphasis of the negative in the Greek. May it never happen. That's a false teaching. In fact, Paul will say earlier in Romans chapter 3 that we, that is the apostles, he and the other apostles, are slanderously reported by the Judaizers, the false teachers, that we're teaching that. That we're teaching licentiousness. Because we're not teaching salvation by faith in Christ plus keeping the law that the Judaizers wanted to teach. They accepted talking about Christ, but they want to bring the law in and not give it all to the grace of God, see. That's what we're going to see brought up here. So in verse 17, Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes. What's he talking about? I want to look back at some of those verses there in chapters 9 to 14. But he began with a tremendously humble attitude. In fact, it warms my heart to see how humble Saul was. When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? When you were humble, God gave you graciously, you didn't earn it, the tremendous opportunity to serve Him in your generation. That's what he's saying, right? In Saul's case, it was to be king of God's people on earth at that time. Tremendous privilege. Now, the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Interesting. See, he's fighting it. He's not submitting. There's not a brokenness anymore. There's a seared conscience, isn't there? I remember Paul warns about that in Timothy. A conscience that becomes seared like with a branding hot iron. Brother, you worked a lot with those animals. When you put that branding iron on that animal, what does it do to the skin where that branding iron hit? It desensitizes it, right? Kills all the nerves in that area. Leaves a brand, too. Leaves a mark. And when our consciences, because of willful neglect and disobedience to the Lord over a continuous period of time, become desensitized to the Lord, I can stand up here and preach from a portion like this, and you sit back, you don't bother me. Like that man said to the preacher one time that was preaching on the judgment and condemnation to come. And he walked up to him and he said, preacher, you know, 20 years ago when I was younger, I heard those messages and I was scared to death when I heard them. But you know what? You don't scare me anymore. You don't have any influence on me. It doesn't even bother me. I can hear him and I'm not even afraid. What was that man showing about his own heart? Wasn't the preacher. He didn't even realize he was exposing his own desensitivity to the Word of God. Whew, that's a scary place to be. That's a terrible... You know anybody like that? Pray for them. Try to minister to them. I know people like that. I'm sure you do. Young man got involved with the youth work. He'd been brought up in the chapel since he was maybe 8 years old when his parents... I came along and met him when he was like 14. The Lord put a burden on my heart to kind of disciple him and work with him in a mentoring relationship. I was probably in my late 30s at that time. I'm still in my late 30s, but, you know, sometime like 39 plus 10. But in that relationship, we grew very close. We had a very close relationship. And later on, he wanted to work in the leadership with the youth group, and I encouraged that, even though he was only 18 or 19 at the time, because I was so excited to encourage him in anything that's spiritually oriented. And one of the young girls that he had known in Sunday school And growing up in youth group, you know, they looked like the couple to marry, and they did get married, maybe a little too quickly. I mean, I thought maybe a little not quite ready for it, but they wanted to rush into it and get married. And in college, he went to a private, I won't mention the denomination, went to a private university and got exposed to alcohol, got into a drinking habit. I noticed that when I would call him, he wouldn't call back, became more distant, didn't see him at church, wasn't interested in youth group. And then after a period of months, I met with him for lunch, and he said, you know, I just agreed to that conversion stuff for my parents. I didn't believe all that. I'm into Zen Buddhism now. Let me tell you a little bit about that. I heard enough of that when I was in university. So-and-so, I don't want to hear about that. You are telling me that you were not converted? That you're not trusting Christ anymore? He said, no, you Christians, you've been hurt because this girlfriend and his, they got married, and within 2 years they were divorced. And it just went from one cascading thing to another. And I couldn't believe it. There I was sitting there, and he's telling me that he's really believing in Buddhism, who once served the Lord in the youth work. Could quote Scripture. If I could still quote Scripture. You see what can happen? Now, that didn't happen overnight. That was a gradual process of erosion. You say, well, that maybe happened to him. That's not going to happen to my kids. Oh, no? Your children are just one step away from that every day of their lives. You realize that? You young people, you realize that? Oswald Sanders, in his book titled Intimacy with God, said a phrase that stuck with me. And I just couldn't get out of my mind. He said, dear Christian, you are as close to God right now as you choose to be. Oh, ouch. I said, you're as close or as intimate with God as you choose to be. God's taken away all the barriers. It's up to you. He wants you to be close. You know He wants. James says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. But we got to draw near. He's not going to force Himself on you. So at any given moment, we're as close to Him in fellowship and communion with Him as we want to be. And you say, well, I'm distant from Him. Well, that's because you don't want to be close to Him. And either you don't know Him as He really is. You don't know how beautiful and wonderful He is and how loving He is. Or you've been deceived by some sort of error regarding Him, which can happen, that He's mean, that He's not forgiving, that He loves to pounce on me when I do wrong. Those are all, that's the way Satan is. I was brought up in a rigorous, self-righteous religious system where I was taught that, and the very characteristics of Satan, I found out after I was converted, was what I thought God was, because I was taught that. And boy, that was hard to change. I remember my mom called me one time after I was saved. I'd witnessed to them several times. She said, what you doing? I said, well, I'm busy trying to unlearn what I learned up in my youth growing up. Don't recommend that as your way to witness to your parents. But I was in that kind of position at the time, that maybe a little too fearless and outspoken. But I was just being honest. I was studying the Word and I was unlearning the false things. I was just telling her. She asked me. I just answered her question. She said, well, I don't think we did such a bad job, morally speaking. They didn't. There were a lot of things that I was protected from, for sure. But the wrong view of God, that sometimes it takes a long time. Be patient with a dear soul you're working with that has the wrong view of God, an unbiblical view of God, doesn't see how wonderful and loving He is and compassionate. And God forbid that we should ever promote God's character that way. One great place to keep us from doing that is spend time in the Psalms. The Psalms, especially Book 1, Psalms 1 to 41, that's, you want to see about a man after God's own heart, talking from his heart to God, and you're getting to listen in on his conversation with the Lord. That's what those are. Hymns, praise, worship, laments, cries for deliverance. Those are all from David. And this life that we see beginning here in this book of 1 Samuel, the life of David. And what an encouragement it is. And so, by the way, that dear young man is still away from the Lord. Living with, I think he's lived with a couple of different women. He had a child. I don't know how much interest he has in the child. I don't see him too much anymore. I still pray for him. I still love him in the Lord. I still want him to come back. But there's only so much we can do, right? Then when you took that old horse out to the water or that cow, you could put them up to that feeding trough all you wanted to, but they didn't eat of it. They weren't going to eat of it, right? You're not going to force them. They're animals than we are. And we can't force people. So Saul says he defends himself. Saul does two things here. Don't jump on him. We do the same thing. We're quite adept at it in our flesh. Self-justification. But I did do what I was told to do. What do you mean? Blaming others. Well, it wasn't me. It was them. I did it because they told me to do it. You didn't have to even learn that growing up, did you? We learned that even when we were quite young. We were able to quite adept at it. Saul said to Samuel, verse 20, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. You see what he's doing? We call it rationalization. Rationalizing. I am obedient. What do you mean? You're wrong, Samuel. God is wrong. I'm right. That's what rationalization. Remember Judges 21:25? There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Real danger. But the people, there's the accusation. The people, those soldiers, they took of the plunder, sheep, and oxen, and the best of this, which should have been utterly destroyed. He admits they should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. I mean, after all, we didn't kill the animals because we're going to offer them as a sacrifice. And aren't sacrifices pleasing to the Lord? Is sacrifice pleasing to the Lord? He answers it. Ooh. See, the attitude that Saul is reflecting is an exploitation of grace. See, God in grace covered over, that's what the word atonement means, right? In Romans chapter 3, it says that he winked not, or I've forgotten the actual phrase in the King James, but he looked not, he didn't judge them. Because they were covered. They weren't completely forgiven until the cross, but they were covered until the time of the propitiation in the blood of Christ, which they were picturing, right? Foreshadowing. But someone in the old covenant could say, well, let's see. The Lord says, if I sin, I bring an animal offering. And, you know, I got 50 head of cattle out here, or 50 sheep. I can spare one or two, three or four a month. Not going to cost me much. So, I'll go ahead and sin. Because if I sin, I just bring a sacrifice and cover it, right? You see how that's an exploitation of love and grace? Because the Lord says, no, you didn't get the point. I'm not pleased in just multiple bloodletting sacrifices. I'm pleased with obedience. And if you obey, then you don't have to offer the sacrifice. You don't have to kill the animal. You see the transfer in the New Testament? That's what Paul's talking about in Romans 5 and 6. Where sin abounded, the law came in, sin increased. Why? Because it's like going to a dark room that's covered. I remember walking in a construction site one time, and it was dark. It was an area where they didn't have temporary lights up, and it was dangerous. I really shouldn't have walked through there because... Because then I got the construction workers to come in with a spotlight, and he put a spotlight down, and there was a piece of angle iron coming this way, and there was a hole over here, and there were some things I could have bumped into with my head, and I didn't see any of them when I was in the dark. When the light came, boo! I saw how dangerous it was. Thank the Lord. That's what the law does, right? It comes in and sheds a light, and when we see the light, sin increases because we realize how guilty we are. That's exactly what the law is supposed to do. But where sin increased, grace super increased. says at the end of Romans 5. And that's what sets up this idea. Well, if sin increases and grace super increases, then the more I sin, the more I glorify God. Wrong. Amen? Wrong. But we can slip into that thinking in our minds. And that's what a casual view of the holiness of God can do. And an overemphasis on the love of God unbalanced by the holiness of God. Are you with me? What we started this morning with? And so that's what Samuel says to him in these two powerful verses, in verses 22 and 23. Powerful memory verses. As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? It's the same thing he says in Psalm 50 and 51, doesn't he? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion, and note this, rebellion which Saul is guilty of at this point, is as a sin of witchcraft. Interesting. Because we're going to come into witchcraft down in chapter 28, the witch of Endor. And the witch of Endor says, no, I'm not doing any more casting necromancy and contacting the dead or any witchcraft, because Saul the king, she doesn't realize he's right across the table, Saul the king has said he's going to kill and annihilate all the witches in Israel. Get rid of all of it. See? Anyway, you didn't get rid of that one, number one. And number two, interesting, the Holy Spirit would bring that up here. And then Saul fall prey to it later. Rebellion is at the sin of witchcraft. Saul, you see how terrible witchcraft is because you're trying to get rid of all riches. But you don't see that rebellion is the same? See what he's doing? Convicting, isn't it? And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Iniquity, committing sin against others. Idolatry, committing sin against the Lord and putting someone else in his place. Sometimes we can see that really quickly. But stubbornness, well, I can rationalize that. Well, you don't know how hard a day I had last night. You don't know what my environment was like when I grew up. You don't know what abuses I experienced from my father and mother growing up, or from a Catholic priest, or whatever. Whatever blame we want to do, right? And the Lord says, no. You can't do that anymore. You need to obey my voice. And so that's what he's telling. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Sobering. Now, he doesn't say he rejected you from being a child of the chosen nation. And he doesn't take his life. But it's a loss of privilege and opportunity, isn't it? It's a loss of privilege and opportunity. And then Saul says, oh, I sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed the voice. Now, therefore, please pardon your sin, and let's go worship. Let's forget it and go worship. See, that's what rationalization wants to do. It doesn't want to spend time in brokenness before the Lord and really being transparent and working these things through. If you're not taking quiet time by yourself with the Lord... My brother used to get really upset with the King James Version that talked about praying in your closet. He said he rejected the whole version because of that one word, closet prayer. Well, sometimes I had a dear friend, you know, he had a busy household. He had a little, it was a pretty good sized closet, but he had a little place in his closet. Closed the door. We could be quiet with the Lord. I live alone, so the whole house is quiet, you know, when there's nobody there. And I can have that quiet, and there's a luxury to that, I admit. And not all of you have that. But you have things that I don't have, too, so those things balance out. But find a quiet time somewhere in your schedule, some place, if it's some rock outside that you can hide behind, or whatever, and be quiet and transparent before the Lord. Because if you don't, you're going to fall prey to Saul, erosion, compromise. The word compromise is so important. Now, in human relationships, compromise is essential. Amen, husbands and wives? Oh, yeah. Oh, you've got a problem already brewing. You don't always get your way. He doesn't, she doesn't. You work together. But compromise in spiritual things is absolutely verboten, forbidden, right? Right? Unacceptable. We don't compromise. Why? Because we want to be Pharisees? Religious? Self-righteous? Self-righteous? No. That's not why. Because I realize how weak I am. I realize how weak my brothers and sisters are. There may be some new Christians in the meeting, and I'm concerned about their testimony, and I don't want to lay a stumbling block before anybody. And so, therefore, I deal with this matter seriously. I don't let Agags live in my presence. If there is an area in my life that exposes me to temptation, I want to deal with it once I see it. Sometimes I'm blind to it. Sometimes it takes 10 or 15 years to see these things. That's okay. The Lord will, if we stay with the Lord, spend time with Him, He'll show them to us. He wants us to have that victory. But we have a responsibility too. And that's what Saul was doing. He was abdicating his responsibility in almost everything. Here he was a leader. The leader of the nation. And every one of you who is a male, that's married, is a leader in your own household. And if you have children, you even have more responsibility. But even if you don't, you're still a leader in your household. And you say, well, I don't always make the decisions. I let my wife make them. And if they're wrong, then it's her fault. You heard that before? You know what God says? Oh, I hold you accountable. You're the man. Even if she made the decision, you're the man. You could have overruled it. Look at how he deals with Adam and Eve, if you're not sure about that. In Romans 5, does he say sin came into the world through Eve? What does he say? Sin came into the world through Adam, through the male. Clearly, you look at the story, you say, but is that righteous? That's the Lord's decision. That's why 1 Corinthians 11 is so important. Because that's the Lord's reckoning of it. We may think of the world's reckoning of it all we want to. But when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ, it's the Lord's reckoning that's going to count, isn't it? And the Lord says, deal with those things before you get there. I don't want to deal with any of those things, and you don't either. You don't want to be humiliated there. I don't want you to be humiliated. Deal with those things now. Deal with them. And then get right, and let's go on. Walk this walk in the world for the Lord. So Saul goes on in verse 26. Samuel has to confront him. I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king. Of course, Saul reaches out and grabs his robe and tears. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. You want to know who that neighbor was? The one that played the harp for him when the evil spirit came upon him. David. That youth? Yep. Him. That's a humble thing. And Saul never really accepts that, does he? We read for the rest of the chapters. Chapter 16. Really, Saul's testimony as king ends right here in chapter 15. David begins in 16, as we'll see in our last session, and through the end of the book, chapter 31. But Saul is still there, in and out, and he's trying to kill David, and he's saying, oh, I repent. He tries to kill him. He says, no, I wasn't trying to kill you. Then he kills Doeg the Edomite, uses Doeg the Edomite to kill the priests that were helping David, and then he justifies that. I mean, it's terrible, the things he does. And self-justifies. Just, he stays in this mode. But he set the pattern right here in chapter 15. And the Lord, through Saul, tells us how we can avoid it. Now, I said we're going to look at the earlier part of Saul's life. Let's do that. Chapter 9, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite. A mighty man of power. Everything looks good so far. And he had a choice and handsome son. Could have been a Hollywood person. Not Hollywood, Florida, but Hollywood, movie Hollywood stuff. whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. He was the most handsome in the land. A movie star, see? People would look at him from the outside appearance and say, oh, wow, is he handsome. The most handsome. Not only that, he was the tallest. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Not than some of the people. So he's tall and handsome. And the world says, that's the kind of guy I want for king. I wonder if that isn't what Antichrist is going to look like, but that's another little... We know he's going to deceive the whole world, at least initially, right? Those first 3.5 years. But I want to steal Brother's thunder. You're going to do Revelation later on, I think. So, we have this problem with the donkeys of Kish. David is a shepherd of sheep. Saul is dealing with donkeys. Contrast, see? That's okay. I mean, donkeys are legitimate animals to have. They weren't horses. They weren't supposed to be having horses, but donkeys. So, and we learn and we see the heart of Saul in his shepherd-like heart. We're going to see in chapter 17 that David protects his sheep. But Saul says, well, after 3 days, well, my father's going to be more worried about me than about the donkeys. Let's give up the search. See, is that a shepherd? Where David risked his life to protect the sheep, as we'll see in chapter 17. Contrasts are already being set up. But that's okay. Saul, then, we see his humility in verses 20 and 21. Samuel says, but as for your donkeys, they were lost 3 days ago. Do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and all your father's house? And Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? You want to wonder why they were the smallest tribe? We read Judges 19 to 21. We find out why. Because of the sin that was in that tribe that had to be taken care of. And my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin, why then do you speak like this to me? And that's why we say here under A on the handout, his physical appearance, he had a kingly impression, but he also had a sense of personal inadequacy, and that's a good characteristic. Are you with me on that? A sense of personal inadequacy will drive me to be more dependent upon the Lord's adequacy. Amen? And whenever we represent the Lord in teaching His Word or communicating the Gospel or mentoring someone with the Word of God, if we don't have a sense of our personal inadequacy, we are in danger of allowing the flesh to overrule and give bad counsel or mishandle the Word of God. That's why I say when I handle the Word of God, I do it with fear and trembling, because the Lord has given me a sense of my personal inadequacy, and I thank Him for it. Right, brother? We thank Him for it. Paul had that sense. He knew how weak he was. He knew how strong Satan was, the enemy of God. He knew how strong God was, stronger than Satan, that could come and be a help, but he wants us to be dependent upon him, to be trusting him. And so we see that. And then we look over in chapter 11, I'm sorry, chapter 10, when Samuel anoints Saul there in chapter 10, verse 1, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. Then we read in verse 26 of chapter 10, Saul also went home to Gibeah, and the valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. In other words, God had touched some hearts of those to follow him, as he does later with David. But some rebels said, how can this man save us? So they despised him and brought him no presents. And look at the next statement. But he held his peace. Commendable, isn't it? No vengeful spirit toward those who were rebellious towards him. He had been anointed king. David even respects that, doesn't he? And then in verse 6 of chapter 11, the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. This was the incident with Nahash the Ammonite and Jabesh Gilead. And Saul has a great victory here. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he accomplishes a great victory for God. And he gives credit to God, because in verse 12, "And the people said to Samuel, 'Who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in that we may put them to death.' And Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day.'" Wow. He had power. He had the whole nation said, "Who's ever rebellious, let's get rid of him." And according to the law, he could have. They would have been sons of Belial. Could have been gotten rid of. "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Now, who was the king that accomplished the salvation? Saul. Who did he give credit to? The Lord. He gives credit to the Lord. He has a good beginning, a lack of a vengeful spirit, a sense of personal inadequacy. He had tremendous abilities and physical appearance. And the nation liked him and obeyed him. But he allowed this erosion to take place. And I'm going to let you in item B there. There are seven items that I say are recorded incidents of compromise with obedience. The first one I'll tell you is in chapter 13, verses 8 and 9. They're all right here in chapter 13, 14, and 15, so I don't have to look very far for them. But the Holy Spirit leads the writer of 1 Samuel to record these events and to see that there's a progression downward that ultimately ends up in the terrible thing of chapter 15, where he has the kingdom taken away from him. But in chapter 13, verse 8, he waited 7 days. Samuel had told him to meet him at Gilgal and wait for Samuel to come to offer the sacrifice. By the way, we didn't mention it because of time, but Samuel is a Levite. He's not of the family of Aaron, but he is a Levite. And Elkanah was a Levite. You don't believe me on that? Go back to your 1 Chronicles 6, and the Lord makes sure that's included in 1 Chronicles 6, that we might know that. So that's why he is acting in a priestly capacity right now, before the priesthood is really set up under Zadok in the time of David, in a few chapters. So he waited 7 days, Saul did, according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. As king, he offers the priestly offering. Can't do that. Now it happened as soon as he had finished, isn't this the way it always happens? As soon as he finished making the offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, and he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within 7 days, that the Philistines were gathered together at Michmash, that I said, 'The Philistines will come down to me at Gilgal,' and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. I did what was right in my own eyes." Situation ethics. I mean, the situation seemed to dictate it, and I felt compelled. No matter what the Word of God said. See? You see the importance of the Word of God in the mind of the Lord in a believer? Either we're going to follow the Word of God or we're not. You say, "Well, I don't like that part of the Word of God, so I'm going to take a cultural interpretation and read that little phrase right out of the Bible." You say, "Well, that applied to the first century, applied to a certain city, applied to a certain people group, and therefore do harm to the Scriptures and to my own relationship with the Lord," see? That's the danger with that, and that's what Saul's doing. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord, your God, which He commanded you. Now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." This is a warning. I think Saul could have repented here. I think he could have repented at any one of these other six junctions. He chooses not to. "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart." That's the verse where it occurs, first time in 1 Samuel. "And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you." Disobedience. You say, "Yeah, but David disobeyed too, didn't he? And he's a man after God's own heart. Have you heard that argument before? See, David had a bigger giant than Goliath in his life. But he didn't know about it. Right? David had a problem with sensual passion and lusting for women that were not his wife. And he didn't know about it. Not until Nathan confronts him. Then his eyes are opened and he immediately deals with it, doesn't he? And that's the difference between him and Saul, is what how they deal with sin when they were confronted with it. Read Psalm 51. And that doesn't break your heart. I mean, David pours out his heart to the Lord. And the Lord forgives him and restores him. I think his relationship with the Lord's a little different after that. I read it in the Psalms, even in the names he uses for God in the Psalms. It's not as intimate. But David goes on to be used of the Lord. There are consequences in his family, consequences in the kingdom. And it's a difficult time, but that's what I want to point out. David wasn't perfect. But if you think Goliath was a giant, there are other giants that can be even bigger. Giants of sin and things that we harbor in our lives and put up with, compromise, and not deal with them, and they keep growing. I had a friend that really got delivered from sadomasochism. That's a terrible thing. That began with just looking at pornographic pictures. And then it moved into pornography on the internet. And by the way, if you don't have a porn blocker on you, I don't have the internet. So I don't have to worry about that. And if I'm going to use the internet, I go to a brother's house that has the porn blocker and that watches over my shoulder when I'm on it. Right? Because I'm living alone. I don't have a wife or someone there in the household to watch. But Arnett McEntee gave us a great contact. I don't have it with me, but I can give you information on a ministry up in Cleveland that has a great ministry for helping those that get into that kind of bondage. And it's a bondage. You say, that couldn't happen to me. Well, we know, and some, probably most of us know, brethren that used to be in ministry that fell prey to that and that are still in a position of defeat. Satan's getting, is he waving that flag with a great victory, see? I got this one. I knocked him out. It didn't have to be that way. You think the Lord wants it to be that way? No. The Lord wanted him to have victory. That person chose to be in that position. But this other one I'm talking to about, he got honest before the Lord. Sometimes it helps, and it depends on the circumstances. Sometimes it's better to be private with these things between you and the Lord, because if you meet with a mentoring partner, I'm sorry, it's just the way it is in our day, they blab. People are not trustworthy. That's been my experience in working with people that have opened up with a dear one. That's unfortunate. We just live in that kind of a worldly day, unfortunately. It didn't used to be that way. My grandparents kept a lot of things quiet. My parents were a little bit better, but not as good as my grandparents. That generation back then, they were something about keeping stuff quiet, right? Maybe they did it too much in some areas. But having a tight lip and knowing when to speak and when not to. But this individual found a mentoring partner, and they prayed together, because sometimes you can get in such a position of bondage. I mean, I'm talking about like being shackled with physical chains, but it's not as spiritual chains. That you can't get victory, you get a little bit of victory, and then you fall again, and you get up, and you fall again, and you can't get that position of getting over the hump, and the Lord can help that. Sometimes through a mentoring partner and praying together and meeting together and being accountable together. Do that. If there's something, you sisters, there are different kinds of sins that you guys, you sisters, I use that term, Malcolm cut me on that one down in Boulevard, not being formal enough. One of the brethren was saying, he's not formal enough, he talks about you guys. But I do that. I don't do that in the public meetings, but sometimes I'll slip into that in Bible studies like this. But you know what I mean. Sisters can do that and help with one another. But always be in a position that you're wanting to help and encourage and not chastise and humiliate and publicly expose. What kind of thinking is that? And this dear man got deliverance. It's possible. You know, old John Bunyan wrote in Pilgrim's Progress about that great giant. And he was standing there, and he had him sling there on the road for a while, didn't he? Christian just couldn't get the victory, but finally he overcame. How? By the blood of the Lamb. John says it in 1 John 5, right? Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. We get victory by faith in the same one that we believed in when we got converted in the first place. But the Bible acknowledges, and we acknowledge it can be a struggle at times, and we want to help one another. We don't want to end our testimony like Saul. Believer or not, we don't know, but definitely in a defeated position, lost opportunity, had one of the most privileged opportunities to serve that there could have been in his generation, and lost it by his own choices. Right? The Lord gave him opportunity. The Lord dealt with him over a period of time. He does that graciously with all of his children. So let's be sober and alert, Peter says. Sober-minded and alert. Why? Because the devil, like a roaring lion, prowls about seeking to get somebody. And I don't want anybody in this room to be a casualty, including the speaker. And it doesn't have to be that way. Amen? So let's pray for one another and help one another. Father, we thank you for this time to be together. We pray for the refreshments and the meal about to come. Pray your blessing on them, O Lord. And we thank you that your word is such an encouragement and a light to our pathway to lead us to you, to lead us to increased faith, deeper commitment, greater love for you. Lord, help us to be loving toward one another, considerate and caring with those of our brethren who by their own choices and by other things that come into their lives, we can get off the path. Help us to help one another and so fulfill the law of Christ. We ask for your glory and the Lord's glory, and we pray in his blessed name. Amen.